Well, tonight we continue our series on church history. We're in the middle of this section called African Christianity, looking at the main theologians that were in two cities of Alexandria and Carthage. And the last time we met, we looked at Alexandria, and we looked at Clement of Alexandria and Origen as the two theologians in the city of Alexandria in the northeast part of Africa on the coast of Egypt. Carthage is the northwest side of Africa, and that's what we'll be focusing on tonight, is the two main theologians there, Tertullian and Cyprian. It's C-Y-P-R-I-A-N, Cyprian. There are differences between them, between these theologians in these two cities. Just a little background for the city of Carthage. Its main ethnic groups were composed of two, one mainly on the coastline and another inland. On the coastline were descendants of the Phoenicians, who were originally from the cities of Tyre and Sidon in Palestine, in the Promised Land, who settled along this northwest coast of North Africa. And again, Carthage is basically south, on the south side of the Mediterranean Sea, south of Sicily and Italy. It was founded in 814 BC. So the city of Carthage was founded in 814 BC. Goes back to that period of time where everything was being resettled after the Dark Age of ancient Greece. And the cities of ancient Greece as well were being resettled after a Dark Age of disaster and famine and total destruction of the international trade at that time. Carthage had both a Latin culture at this time and a Hellenistic culture. So if you remember, kind of the Roman Empire at this time, this is the 2nd century going into the 3rd century AD, the Roman Empire essentially had an individual line you could draw north-south between Italy and mainland Greece. And west of that line was mainly Latin-speaking for the intellectuals, who could also speak Greek, but to the east of that line was primarily Hellenistic and Greek-speaking. But in Carthage, had both a Latin culture and a Hellenistic culture. Interestingly, there's no evidence of Christian influence in Carthage until 180 AD. And in 180 AD, we know in history that 12 Christians were martyred in 180 AD in Carthage. That's the beginning of written history of Christianity in Carthage. And Christians in Carthage tended to view the city as the city of martyrs. The city of martyrs. Carthage, you could say, the third greatest city in the Roman Empire, after Rome and Alexandria. So again, Rome was the legal and administrative capital of the empire, where the emperor was. Alexandria, as we said, was the intellectual and cultural capital of the Roman Empire. And you could say that Carthage was the third greatest city then in the Roman Empire at that time. So two main theologians that we're looking at that time in Carthage, Tertullian and Cyprian. So I put them as A and B in the outline under this number 2 heading on the church in Carthage. Tertullian was born 160 AD and died 225 AD. He was the first great Christian writer in the Latin language. Again, that's on the western side of the Roman Empire, so it's primarily Latin. He was born in Carthage, Tertullian, And Tertullian was educated in Greek and Roman culture. He probably spent the whole of his life in Carthage, historians believe, which is different than what we saw with the two theologians in Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria and Origen were widely traveled, looking to learn from the greatest teachers at the time across the Roman Empire, where Tertullian essentially, we think, stayed in Carthage his whole life. Converted to Christianity at about age 30. Historians do not know if he was ever ordained in the Catholic Church. He had one of the most warlike spirits, though, in the army of Christ. And these are notations from Nick Needham, the historian, using his 2,000 years of Christ's power as the main source for this study. Tertullian, his main significant works, his writings, were written between 196 AD and 212 AD. And we can group his writings in three main themes that I put on the board with arrows under these three main themes. The first main theme is the relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire. So he did write on the relationship of Christianity and the Roman Empire. He wrote Apology in 196 AD. It was his first book, and he argued that the Roman Empire should stop persecuting Christians because they pay their taxes, they prayed for the emperor, and prayed for the welfare of the empire. They were good citizens, is what he argued. And therefore, the Roman Empire should stop persecuting Christians. How we behave as citizens of our nation is a defense of Christianity. We should not be the people that cause the most problems by the grace of God, but fulfill our God-given duties, paying our taxes, being obedient wherever God's law calls us to obedience, and then praying for the emperor and the empire, praying for the civil government rulers, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, Tertullian, he argued Christians should not take part in pagan society, which was influenced by the pagan religion in every part of it. We've talked about that. It was a part of their hospitals, whatever you could call a hospital, where they had a pagan to come pray for healing. It was a part of art. So any artists were involved. All of the pagan symbols of their gods and goddesses were involved in pagan art, involved in theater and entertainment. There were typically pagan sacrifices involved in most people in the army, had to be involved in that. Civil government rulers and governors and mayors had to be involved in pagan sacrifices and officiating pagan holidays. It was involved in everything. It was involved in the educational system, teaching about the gods and goddesses and their myths and pagan religions, part of their government school systems. So Tertullian argued that Christians should not take part in pagan society. And he had almost a totally negative view of the empire. Now, in my mind, what I see is the beginning here is the beginning of a monastic movement to say, let's just be in monasteries. Did Jesus send us into the world, but not to be of the world, but to be in the world? And there's almost a certain sense where he's saying, well, not really. He said this at one point, a quote, this is Tertullian, "Nothing could be more alien to us than the state. We Christians know of only one state of which we are all citizens, the universe," unquote. I'll read it again. This is Tertullian. "Nothing could be more alien to us than the state. We Christians know of only one state of which we are all citizens, the universe," unquote. Now, I disagree with that statement vehemently, because that would just say, oh, leave it all up to the pagans to be involved in civil government. Well, then we're not the salt of the earth in any sense in preserving civilization. And you're not acknowledging that the civil government ought to be God's minister in this world. Tertullian took a different approach to Greek philosophy than that of Justin Martyr, who Nick Needham said was the greatest apologist for the Christian faith in the 2nd century AD. Tertullian took a different approach as well to Greek philosophy than Clement of Alexandria and Origen, the two leading theologians in the city of Alexandria at this time. So Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen all had positive views of Greek philosophy. Tertullian did not. Tertullian viewed pagan philosophy as spiritually dangerous, famously saying, quote, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" And that is, what has Greek philosophy to do with the Bible? Now, R.C. Sproul looks at that statement and says, really, what Tertullian meant was the bad things in Greek philosophy has no place in Christianity. And that's true. It takes wisdom to know what it is. But if you take Romans 1 and Romans 2 seriously, there is such a thing as general revelation from God, where the law is written on human hearts. Romans 2:15. And there's a general revelation of God in creation, Romans 1:20. And therefore, there should be some truth in some form in the Greek philosophers. And that is why the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, in his sermon, that's part of his sermon that's recorded for us in Acts 17, quotes Greek poets and Greek philosophers. How could he do that? Because there's some truth there in the Greek poets and Greek philosophers. And that's how in Acts 17 Paul could quote them. But that was common among Clement of Alexandria and Origen. They would interact and quote many times the Greek poets and Greek philosophers. Now, what's real interesting, I didn't write it on the board, but Stoicism did influence Tertullian in some of his beliefs about the nature of God and the human soul. So that's where you can find some Stoic beliefs in his views about God and the human soul. Now, I almost think, too, you see a little bit of Aristotle's views, and we'll get to it, thinking about the concept of substance. So that's the first area of his writings under the theme of the relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire. What's fascinating to me is you start pondering all of the early church fathers, and they typically all have strengths and weaknesses. They do. And we're going to see that. There's some glorious things they have, and there's other things that are terrible. And we saw that with Origen, too. I mean, he had some terrible views. But he had some good things as well on the eternal generation of the Son and the Father. Well, here the second theme of which the writings of Tertullian can be grouped as the defense of orthodoxy against heresy. The defense of orthodoxy against heresy. And it is in this area that he had the most positive and lasting impact in doctrinal theology. In doctrinal theology. It wasn't in his political science, but in his doctrinal theology. A couple main writings. Against Marcion and against Praxius. Against Marcion, you remember Marcion was one of the leading Gnostic teachers of Gnosticism. So it was attacking the Gnostic leader Marcion. And I put Titus 1:9, that elders in the church should be able to exhort sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Being able to exhort sound doctrine, teach sound doctrine, but refute those who contradict. And that's where, as J. Gresham Machen said, we cannot really be defending truth unless we're also refuting error. You see that as well within Tertullian and the other early church fathers, many of them. As far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men, but here and there we have to be against people, right? Who's Praxius? Against Praxius? Praxius was one who followed kind of that obscure Roman Sibelius called himself a Christian, but it was an idol that he had, Sibelius. So Praxeus had a Sibelian view of God, where they deny the Trinity. That's that modalism. It's not really three persons. One nature and substance, and therefore, in their mind, only one person, who just appears in certain modes at times, kind of appears to be a father at a time, or appears to be a son, or appears to be a Holy Spirit, but is not truly three distinct persons. So this is where he's defending, Tertullian is defending the Trinity, three persons in one essence. The significance of Tertullian is he was the first Christian writer to use the word Trinity. In Latin, the word is Trinitas, for God's one in threeness. One in threeness. Nick Needham doesn't say it, but in my mind, I see a little bit of Aristotle's, the Greek philosopher Aristotle's thoughts when he's thinking about substance. Aristotle had the idea of substance and accidents and explaining the nature of things. Well, the way Tertullian tried to explain the Trinity is he used Latin words substantia for substance and persona for person to distinguish God's oneness and threeness. God is one substance, substantia, and three persons, three personae. By substance, he meant nature or being. Nature or being. By person, he meant individual or individually existing being. And that resembles a bit with Aristotle to say the substance of something is the essence of it. The very nature or being or essence of something is the substance. It does not change. So when we say a person, and this is where R.C. Sproul has talked about this in his life, he said, it's Christianity that really came up with the idea of personhood in the history of ideas. Thinking through this, to say that you are an individually existing object and I am an individually existing object. I am a person and you are a person. Tertullian said the Father shared his divine substance with the person of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, just as the sun shares its light with the sunbeams that shine out of it. So just as the sun shines each day and shares its light with the sunbeams that shine out of it, that's how the Father shared the divine substance with the person of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in Tertullian's mind. He said that the Son and the Holy Spirit are as much God as the Father is, are as much light as the Father is. However, Tertullian was less clear than Origen about the eternal generation of the Son, the Logos. Remember, that was one very positive thing of Origen. He's really the first theologian in church history, Origen was, that clearly explained the eternal generation of the Son from the Father, of Logos. Where Tertullian was less clear than Origen about the eternal generation of the Son, referred to in the Greek word as the Logos, the Word, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Tertullian did not think that the Logos was a distinct person from the Father from all eternity, but came to be distinct just before the creation of the universe. Before that, the Logos existed as reason in a non-personal way within the Father. Now, that's kind of a Stoic way of thinking about it, with Stoicism. And this is where, you could say, some Greek philosophy entered into his thinking. and warped it. Remember, the Greek philosophers were trying to figure out what is it that gives order to this world that seems nothing but change, but there's structure to it, there's order to it. That's real. What gives it order? It was Heraclitus, we said, the Greek philosopher who died 475 BC, that came up with the term logos. I said, I think it's the logos. Some non-personal power within nature that he called the logos. And that non-personal power was the cause of the order and structure of things. Well, this is where Tertullian said that the logos existed in God the Father as reason in a non-personal way until right before creation, and then was begotten of the Father. Came to be distinct in persons at that point. And obviously the Church came to reject that notion of Tertullian, accepted Origen's perspective as biblical. Now, Tertullian thought about the divine and human natures of Christ, which we've been focusing on in our Sunday night series on our glorious Redeemer. Tertullian thought about the divine and human natures of Christ in a substance and person sense, in this same concepts of substance and person, where we would say Christ was truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. What Tertullian would say is Christ had both a divine and a human nature, two substances that are united in his one person, that are united in an individually existing object, person. And to him, those two substances are not mixed or confused in any way. So the Church went on to accept his views as biblical regarding the person of Christ in the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedon Creed, as we will see, hopefully, Lord willing, in our series on church history. So the Western Latin-speaking Church accepted Tertullian's views of the Trinity. Again, most of it pretty good, except that he didn't believe in the eternal generation of the Logos. The third theme that his writings could be summarized under is the moral behavior of Christians. The moral behavior of Christians. And he had a very high, strict standard for Christians and their morality. Some examples. He said that Christians should only marry once, that they should not be permitted to remarry. So if you were married and your spouse died, his view was remain a widow or widower, you are not permitted to remarry. We reject that. But that was his stance. And commit yourself then wholly to the Lord at that point. After baptism, he believed Christians could only be forgiven of a serious sin once. And later on in his life, he said none. That if you committed a serious sin after baptism, no forgiveness. Now we do not accept that either. He glorified martyrdom. He glorified martyrdom. He said that running away from martyrdom betrays Christ. Again, remember, they looked at Carthage as the city of martyrs. 180 AD, first history of Christianity there, 12 Christians were martyred. This is a quote from Tertullian. He who fears to suffer cannot belong to him who suffered. Unquote. He who fears to suffer cannot belong to him who suffered. Suffering before glory, right? 1 Peter 1:10, 11. Think of Romans 8:17. We will only be glorified together with Christ if we suffer together with him. So there's truth involved in that. We have to count the cost, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. This is where he, this next section that I'm going to say, this next thing I'm going to say is where he ended up being shunned by the early church fathers who followed after him. Is Tertullian had sympathy. We referred to it when we went through the Montanists, the first Pentecostals. Is Tertullian had sympathy for the Montanists. But remember, the Catholic Church rejected the Montanists. And there was even one branch called the Tertullian Montanists, right, because of his views. So some looked at Tertullian as a heretic just because of that, just because of his sympathy for the Pentecostals at that time, the Montanists. Some historians think that he even joined the Montanists around 208 AD. Now, even though Tertullian glorified martyrdom, he ended up dying peacefully in about 225 AD. He did not suffer martyrdom, amazingly enough. But he was highly suspect in the eyes of the early church fathers who came after him because of his support and sympathy for Montanism. Cyprian. Cyprian was born around 200 AD, died 258 AD. Cyprian was born in Carthage, as Tertullian was. Cyprian became a famous lawyer and a professor of rhetoric in Carthage. He was converted to Christ, converted to Christianity in 246 AD, roughly at 46 years old. As a famous lawyer and professor of rhetoric, he was a wealthy man. And upon his conversion to Christ, 246 AD, roughly 46 years old, he gave away his earthly fortune to the poor. And within 2 or 3 years, being a Christian, he was elected bishop of Carthage in his upper 40s. When emperors Decius, who was emperor of Rome from 249 to 251 AD, and Valerian, who was emperor 253 to 260 AD. Those two emperors had ordered the first full-scale, universal, empire-wide persecution of the Christian church, and Cyprian was the bishop of Carthage at that time. So you remember from the early 100s AD, Emperor Trajan had the official proclamation across the Roman Empire that anyone who would not worship the emperor's lord, say Kaiser Kyrios, would be put to death. But under these two, here, Decius and Valerian, these two emperors in the mid-3rd century, mid-200s, AD, there it was focused directly, full-scale, empire-wide, direct persecution directly at Christians. And Cyprian was the bishop of Carthage at that time. And as we shall see, died a martyr. Now, Cyprian referred to Tertullian as the master. And he read Tertullian's writings daily. Cyprian had a simple, literal understanding of the Bible in stark contrast to Origen. Remember his allegorical method, where Origen, in the city of Alexandria, believed that the spiritual understanding, the hidden meaning, the allegorical meaning, was where the real meaning, the deeper meaning, was found of any text, not in the literal. But that, more than likely, is why Origen had lots of bad things he said. Cyprian was different. Cyprian had a simple literary understanding of the Bible, more of a lawyer's approach. Cyprian was the first to see Holy Communion in sacrificial terms. It was not as a fresh sacrifice for sins, as the Roman Catholics time of the Protestant Reformation, 16th century, we're asserting. No, it was not that. He did not see Holy Communion as a fresh sacrifice for sins, but he did see it where Christ presents to God the Father his once-for-all finished sacrifice. This once-for-all finished sacrifice that we have in Hebrews 10, verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And as Jesus said on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished," never to be repeated. He thought when Holy Communion was being administered that Christ himself at the right hand of God was presenting to God the Father his once for all time finished sacrifice. He also taught that Holy Communion also benefited the faithful departed, he called them, the faithful departed believers who have died. Now there's a certain sense where every one of us for eternity will receive benefits from the once-for-all finished sacrifice of Christ, and will be reminded of it to see the nail marks in his hands and the pierced marks in his side forever. In a sense, you see it then symbolic of Christ's sacrifice for the church, past, present, and future, like Ephesians 5:25. Christ gave himself for the church, all of God's elect, in all of history, which some have died and they're in heaven. Cyprian's main concern was Christian unity, and he expressed it in his book, The Unity of the Catholic Church. The Unity of the Catholic Church. This is a quote from Cyprian. He said, "Where the bishop is, there is the church. Where the bishop is, there is the church." In Cyprian's mind, the bishops, the overseers, had absolute disciplinary authority and God-given supernatural power to administer sacraments of baptism and communion. The word sacrament is from the Latin sacramentum. Sacramentum. Which meant, quote, oath of allegiance. Oath of allegiance. The Western Latin Church increasingly used the word for baptism and communion. Ultimately, an oath of allegiance to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the basis of his sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead. The Eastern Church called them mysteries. And really, we'll end up at times seeing it, but because when different words are used, one in Greek or one in Latin, you end up with some different meanings at times. And when we get to the Protestant Reformation, we'll see that with justification, where whether one used the Latin term or whether one used the Greek term, one ends up with a different understanding. In Cyprian's idea of the bishop being an apostolic succession all the way back to the apostles, and to Peter, to belong to the Catholic Church, a person had to be in fellowship with the local apostolic bishop. Now, this is the way he's understanding apostolic succession. And again, he said, where the bishop is, there is the church. So he said, to belong to the Catholic Church, a person had to be in fellowship with the local apostolic bishop, where the line can be traced back with the ordination process back to the apostles, who had ordained the first initial elders and bishops, and then succeeded from there, ordaining and ordaining and ordaining, etc. Each bishop, in his mind, was supreme in his own church, but bishops were equal across the Catholic Church, so that the Bishop of Rome was not the head of the Catholic Church. The Bishop of Rome was just one bishop among the other bishops. But in his mind, though, the Bishop of Rome had special dignity because Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, was its first bishop. But he did not believe that the Bishop of Rome was infallible. As we shall see, he'll end up with a controversy with Stephen, who is Bishop of Rome, and literally, I didn't give the quote, but literally says, "You've made mistakes. You're not understanding the Bible correctly." Clearly, Cyprian did not believe that the Bishop of Rome was infallible. Yeah, we would agree, and so would Luther, yes. For Cyprian, the Catholic Church alone was the true church. You have to remember, again, the Gnostics are having their alternative church running around with their own presbyters, elders, across the Roman Empire. For Cyprian, the Catholic Church alone was the true church. Remember, they rejected the Montanists, running around doing their things as well at this point. This is where Cyprian said, this is a quote, "Outside the church, the Catholic Church, there is no salvation." He also said, quote, "You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother," unquote. He compared the Catholic Church to Noah's Ark. That if you're not within the ark, you will perish. What's interesting is we've talked about the persecution that would arise by these two emperors, Decius and Valerian, in the mid-200s A.D., well, their persecution raised some serious problems for Cyprian's understanding of the church. Okay, so it started with Emperor Decius and his persecution in 249 to 251 A.D. And it raised some serious problems for Cyprian's understanding of the church. I didn't write all this on the board, but listen carefully. What happened under Decius, the emperor? Decius, this emperor of Rome, of the Roman Empire, ordered all citizens to offer sacrifices to the pagan gods and obtain an official certificate that they did this. Large numbers of Christians did this or paid for fake certificates to avoid martyrdom. Large numbers of Christians sacrificed to the pagan gods and got their certificate. They were apostates. They rejected their faith to save their own neck. Or some of them paid to get fake certificates. Said, "Well, I'm not going to do it, but I'll pay to get a fake one, so I'm not going to get put to death or in prison." After the persecution ended, these Christians wanted back into the church. So what should be done then with these lapsed Christians? They were called lapsed Christians. Lapsed meant those who fell away from the faith because of persecution. That's what they were referred to as lapsed. L-A-P-S-E-D. What we would call apostates. So two problems. First, should the lapsed be accepted back immediately, only after a period of time, or never? Secondly, who had the authority to decide? Who had the authority to decide whether to allow the lapsed to come back into the Catholic Church? Should they be allowed to come back in immediately, or only after a period of time, or never? You want to use lenient discipline, let them come back in immediately, or very strict discipline, only after a long period of time, or never? And then the second question is, who gets to decide? Who has the authority to decide it? Cyprian presided over a church council in 251 AD that said they could be received back into the church but only after a period of time proving their sincerity of their repentance by doing penance, by doing repentance for their sin, of doing certain amount of charitable service or charitable giving or a certain sacrificial whatever in their life, doing a certain amount of penance for their sin. And the amount of penance depended upon the severity of the apostasy. Greater apostasy, greater penance. To try and prove you're genuine. Show me you're genuine. I want to see it. Now remember, this is from Cyprian, who was a very wealthy lawyer and professor of rhetoric, converted to Christianity at age 46, that gave away his entire earthly fortune to the poor. He's saying, I want to see your sincerity and genuineness. Cyprian said, bishops alone could decide the amount. Others, at the church council there, others said confessors should decide the amount of penance that was required, how strict the discipline should be. Confessors were those who were imprisoned for their faith but not executed. So let those who confessed Christ during the persecution, ended up being imprisoned for their faith but not executed. They didn't suffer martyrdom, but they were tortured and imprisoned but lived through it. Let the confessors, let those decide how much penance for these who lapsed, for these who ran away from suffering and were apostates and want to come back. Now, all of these decisions led to schisms in the church, led to divisions in the church, as you can imagine. Some favored strict discipline, long periods of penance before being able to come back or never allowing them to come back. Others favored lenient discipline. Okay, just let them come back after a little bit of penance or whatever, and just let them come back into the church. Disagreements over discipline. You ever heard of that? When you're being accused of being too strict? Followers of the presbyter Novatus formed a new church in Carthage, preferring a softer, more lenient discipline. And this led to even more problems, as you could imagine. Which we have some of these issues today, obviously, with free exercise of religion. What if someone became a Christian in a Novationist church that had the lenient discipline, and they were baptized by Novationists, and then chose to join the Catholic Church? Must that person be rebaptized? Cyprian said yes. The Bishop of Rome at that time, Stephen, said no. Cyprian said yes. Outside the Catholic Church, according to Cyprian, for him, no baptism was spiritually effective. Outside of the Catholic Church. Stephen, though, the Bishop of Rome, who was the Bishop of Rome from 254 to 257 AD, he said no. That a baptism with water in the name of the Trinity was valid. Now, the Bishop of Rome, Stephen, threatened to excommunicate all the churches of Northwest Africa and Asia Minor that sided with Cyprian. Cyprian responded and said that no bishop is over any other bishop, and let us wait for the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. That really, the Catholic Church is, quote, a church of the bishops. Plural. Church of the bishops. You almost see here Cyprian defending at an early state here Congregationalism. To say, okay, you don't like that I'm overly strict on my discipline or I think they need to be rebaptized. Well, you will worship yourself and your own congregation, but let the Lord Jesus decide. When he comes again, so be it. You're not the bishop over me. I'm not the bishop over you. Each bishop is supreme over his own church. I put Romans 14:8 through 12 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, where we have the statements made by Paul that we should really not be judging one another. He even says to the church of Corinth, I won't even really ultimately judge myself. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes again, is going to judge me. He's going to judge every one of us. Ultimately, we're accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have disagreements in this area. We do. And sometimes that's just the way it is. And we have to wait till the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And until then, you just have to go worship elsewhere. And we'll worship here. That's just the way it is. But I know I'm not the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all under shepherds of the ultimate shepherd, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the controversy ended with the persecution by Emperor Valerian, and Cyprian was martyred in 258 AD, roughly 58 years old. And Stephen also died during that time. Historians don't know whether he was martyred or not. Probably died a martyr, Stephen the Bishop of Rome at that time. And this is where some controversies end this way, where there's just some things not fully decided, where persecution kind of pushes things down the road a ways. So, that's African Christianity at this time, in the city of Carthage and the city of Alexandria. City of Alexandria, Clement of Alexandria, in Origen, and the city of Carthage, we have Tertullian and Cyprian. And Lord willing, we will pick up this story, Christ building His church, the next time we meet.